is.
Well, I'm pretty excited to be preaching today, and I just began. I got to warm up first. But I mean, I think it's probably important to talk about the elephant in the room here, which is this game that Alan's been playing, where he invites me to preach, says he's not going to be here, and shows up like a thief in the night to evaluate me. I got a chance to go to Regent. I think I talked to you a little bit about it, to do a course on preaching the parables. And Alan asked me to share with you the parable that I got to study. So we're going to be a little bit out of turn as far as where we are in Luke, which is basically like breaking all the rules to me, but sometimes you just have to do what the boss tells you, you know. So we'll be looking today at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. And I'll be turning there in just a minute, but when I first read this parable in Luke, the first thing about it that I noticed was that I had never noticed it before. And that it was totally surprising and weird that it was in there. And I just couldn't believe that I hadn't seen it. And when I did this Preaching the Parables course, I asked people, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on this or even heard anybody talk about it? And two people out of 13 put up their hand. Then I knew I'd picked the right parable. So the other thing that surprised me about the first time I read it was it made me feel surprisingly anxious and worried as I read it. And that's because it's a parable on readiness. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And the truth is, if you know me, or if you work with me, or anything like that, you'll know why it fills me with anxiety to think about readiness, because I'm terrible at that. Okay, it's not my forte. And so I want to explain to you, this is a true life event. This is exactly how it happened. Okay, word for word, every detail, this is what happened. Last summer, Jen and I were traveling to Kamloops, B.C., and I officiated a wedding for a friend of mine. And Jen and I, we love having long car rides together because we can chat and talk about all the things we haven't got to talk about, listen to music and all this. And we were having an awesome time as we started down the road in the car. And we chatted and laughed for about 5 hours. And then right at that midway point of the journey, she turned to me and said, "So, what hotel are we going to be staying at?" Of course, that's way more exciting than Jen would have said it. But, you know, and I simply replied to it. I said, "Hey, you know, we're not staying at a hotel. The wedding's out at their cabin at the lake." And she looked at me really surprised. And she said, "Can we all fit in the cabin?" You know, I totally calmly, I just responded with, "I have no idea." And the part that really stunned me here is that she still had more questions. And she said this. She said, "Shouldn't we have brought a tent?" Now, at this point, I could tell that some neuroses had set in her mind. And so I was concerned over her obvious obsession with details. So what I did is I compassionately, I'm reaching this way, and I compassionately placed my hand on hers, and I said to her, "Just don't worry about it." Now, to my amazement, my calming presence had no effect on her. And she said, "If I had known this was going to be a camping trip, I might have been prepared. We didn't bring any food. What are we going to eat?" And this is a true story. And this is what I blurted out. "Come on, it's a wedding. There's going to be loads of food. I don't know what's got you so worked up today, but you're going to stress yourself out if you keep this up." So finally, she says to me, she says, "Let me get this straight. We're going camping with no tent, no food, and no other camping gear whatsoever." I laughed at her obvious lack of faith. And I said, "Jennifer, you really need to quit worrying. Someone there will take care of us. But she got to me during this conversation, and for the next 5 hours, I couldn't help but wonder if maybe I had missed one or two tiny details. That's a true story. Now, I've told this story several times, and everyone wants to know what happened. You can ask Jen at the end of the sermon. Now, the truth is, I say that story to say that readiness is actually really, really important, especially for people who want to be ready for things. And for most of you, unlike me, getting ready for a camping trip, I think, would be no big deal. But what about if I told you that we're talking about being ready for God? I think we would think of that as an extra serious event. And it's one of those events in which one or two details can't be missed. And that's what we're talking about today. So let's begin here. We're going to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. And I got Chris back here to do my Bible stuff. So I'm just going to read it here. I got you guys to read it one time. People said that was way more distracting. So I'm going to read it out. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Can anyone see in there how that would make me worried? Give me a little hand thing showing me. Yeah. You guys feel a little bit of that? Okay, we got some tougher people in here. It's okay, we'll break them down. Okay. So, base point on this, Jesus says, we have to be ready. We have to be ready for the Master. And he begins with two pictures on readiness, a girded waist and burning lamps. You see, in Jesus' day, both men and women wore long, loose-fitting robes. So girding your waist meant like pulling your robe up and putting a belt around your waist to prevent the robe from dragging on the ground or restricting your movement. And in this case, it meant that you were prepared for work. Now, this is something a master would never do. It's something that slaves do. So that's why he's asking the slaves to be doing it here. So similarly, keeping your lamp burning was an important task for slaves as well, because for anyone who needed to work at night, you needed light because there's no electricity at the time, okay? So it's impossible to see without a lamp. Me and Jen got a chance to go to Pender Island and do some talks there, and there's no street lights there. So it is pitch black everywhere. It was crazy. I needed a lamp at the time. Unfortunately, I didn't have one. So if you're going to be doing any work, you need that lamp going. And if you forget to keep the lamp up, you know, trimming the wick and doing all these things that I don't know how to do, the lamp's going to go out. You won't be able to see. And then to try to light it again is going to be impossible. Okay? So you got to keep your lamp burning. So these are the two images that Jesus uses to reveal readiness and preparation. So simply, I'm just going to state the first one like this. Step one, we must be ready and prepared. Okay? This is the first thing Jesus tells us. Now, what do we have to be ready and prepared for? It's obvious. The parable goes on to tell us that it's for the return of the Master. So in this next portion of the text, it reads something like this. Okay, you'll have something like this in your translation. It says, "And be like people who are waiting for their Master to return from the wedding banquet." Straightforward and simple, right? Well, there's this guy, some of you might have read his books on the parables. His name's Kenneth Bailey. And he was a Presbyterian missionary to the Middle East for 45 years. Now, he's actually helped people understand parables in this new way, because what he did was he took these parables and he took them to villagers in the Middle East and said, what does this mean to you? Right? What would be happening in this story? And he began to see all sorts of things that we don't necessarily see as Westerners. So he said that as he looked at these texts and thought about it, he said that the text could easily be translated like this: and be like people who are expecting their master when he withdraws from the wedding banquet. Okay? Now, he also found this translation in our ancient manuscripts. Okay? There's all sorts of ancient manuscripts in which we derive ours from. There's several ones that are from the Middle East, and this is how they translate it. Okay? So, can you hear the difference here? Let me say this to you one more time. Okay? So, your text would normally read, and be like people who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet. That's the first option. Ken Bailey says Middle Easterners would hear it like this: and be like people who are expecting their master when he withdraws from the wedding banquet. Can you guys hear the difference there? Yeah? Okay. Some people are hearing that. So the first choice is basically passive slaves who need only patiently wait for their master's party to end. That's how the Western reading has gone. While the other leaves us with excited slaves who eagerly anticipate that at any moment their master will slip out of his party and come to them. Okay, that's the Middle Eastern reading. And so I want to go with the Middle Eastern reading and tell you what will come out. So it's this option of excited slaves who are anticipating their master to slip away. So step two then, Jesus would be saying this: we must excitedly anticipate our master to slip away from his party at any time to come and meet us. Okay, so furthering this image of the master coming home is him knocking on his own door. Okay, you'd probably see that in there. He comes and knocks on his own door. So the only people in the Middle East who knocked on doors at night in Jesus' day were strangers. It's an open-air home. So a friend would merely do this. He wouldn't knock as a friend. He would just come and say, hey, it's me, Ryan. Open the door. That way you don't freak anybody out. And they're able to open the door for you. Okay? They know who it is. So the question that we have to answer is this: why then is this master knocking on his own door? I think that the answer the parable gives us is it's a picture of a wealthy master. And it's not uncommon, even in Jesus' day, that such a wealthy master would have a large enough home to have both a public and a private sector to it. Okay? So the wedding would be held in the public sector, and the slaves would be waiting in readiness with their lamps burning in the private sector for the master to come home. Okay? And there would be some type of area in between, and he wouldn't be able to find his way unless they had light for him. Okay? Because it's pitch black. So at this point, you can see the reason for the master knocking on his own door. It becomes more obvious, as well as the answer to why the servants have to be ready. This is it. This is what Ken Bailey says. He says this: the master is knocking rather than calling because he doesn't want his voice to echo through the whole house. Whispering cannot be heard through the door, because keep in mind, he's leaving a wedding. Okay, so if he yells out, hey, it's me, then everyone will think, where is this guy? He's gone from the wedding. Okay, so whispering can't be heard through the door, but even a gentle knock at the door will be heard at once by the servants if they are awake and alert. So by knocking rather than calling, the master's voice will not echo through the whole house, announcing his absence from the wedding. And as he knocks, he expects his servants to immediately open the door, even at night. So simply, step three is that we must be ready to do the work of opening the door to our master and listening for his gentle knock. Okay, are you guys grasping that picture right now? Have I said it out somewhat clearly? Okay, you got to stick with me on this. I know it's boring so far, but it'll get going. Okay, so granted that this picture's correct, we have to ask ourselves this question now. Why does this master slip away from the party before it's over? And it's the answer to this question that's the heart of this parable. Jesus tells the best stories. Okay, so we've seen that it's a story of a very, very wealthy master. And in the ancient world, I've talked about this before, but it's a world of rank and status. Okay, so within this master's house, there would be an order of importance. It goes like this. Number one, the master, who's a male. Number two, the mistress and their children. Number three, the steward. Number four, the foreman. Number five, the permanent hired staff. Number six, the day laborers. And at the very bottom of the pile would be the slaves. And now, it's to these slaves, the lowest of the low in the household, that Jesus speaks to them and says, "You must be ready." Now, just before Jesus can tell us what we must be ready for, he says to his listeners, "Amen, I say to you." Now, this is one of the things that told me that the way we've understood this parable, or the way that I've normally read it, must be messed up. Because when Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you," he's always trying to tell you something that's totally radical and totally mind-blowing. It's totally unbelievable, but he wants you to believe it. Okay, so if Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you," he's saying, "No, I'm really saying this, actually. I know it's unbelievable to you, but I'm telling you this." And now my professor, Daryl Johnson, he said that you could literally translate the words, "Amen, I say to you," as "rock, rock." That's what the words literally mean, okay? And so what he said, you know, it implies this. Jesus is saying, "Listen, this is radical, but I'm telling you, you can build your life on this truth. You can build your life on it." Okay? And here it is. I love this. According to Jesus, there is a master who is so caring. There's a master who's so different from any other master we can and have ever imagined, that his slaves must always be prepared, because this master has a wonderful habit of slipping away from all sorts of parties and feasts, including wedding feasts, and unknown to all of the important and highly esteemed guests, this master secretly brings the party home. And knocking gently on the door, when it's opened, the master bursts in and immediately girds his waist as only a slave would do. And he excitedly tells his slaves, "You got to sit down." And then he pulls out all of the goodies he's brought with him and he feeds them as they recline at the table. Now, Jim Biggs, he introduced me to this writer named Robert Farrar Capon. And he said this about the passage. He says that for these servants, it's their great good luck is that this master will come home in a hilarious mood. He will not come with sober assessments of past performances or with grim orders for future exertions. Rather, he will come with a song in his tipsy heart, a chilled bottle of Dom Perignon in each tail of his coat, and a breakfast to end all breakfasts in his hands. This is why Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants who coming, the master finds awake." You see, these servants are blessed, happy, and joyful because their master is coming home from the wedding feast and he's bringing the party with him. Blessed are they if the master comes home in the second watch, which is late at night, or the third watch, which is really early in the morning, because he'll never let them down. He will make it home to them, and he never leaves them empty-handed. So this is what I think the parable's getting at us that we're meant to be ready for. For this wonderful act of giving on the part of God. Now, I don't have this in the sermon, but I'm going to tell you this thing anyway, okay? Because this is what began to change it for me. I read this thing and I thought, who can be ready for this? You know, what do I have to do? How many more tasks do I have to perform? How great do I have to be for when God returns? You know, what all's going on? But if you read this section right before verse 35, you'll see that Jesus says this thing. Okay? He has a whole section there, on and on and on and on, about don't worry. That's what the whole section is. And then he ends with this thing where he says, don't fear, little flock. For it's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's when I realized it doesn't make any sense to read this as a pile of worry when Jesus' whole thing is don't worry. It's this wonderful act of giving on the part of God. So I think that when the text says that he comes like a thief in the night, this means that he comes unexpectedly, right? This is the point here. I asked a few people, you know, what does it mean that he comes like a thief in the night? But people got caught up on the thief idea and kept thinking it was the devil that was coming. Say, no, this is God, but he's not coming to steal. The point is, in the ancient world, the one person who comes, well, even nowadays, the one person who comes when you don't expect it is the thief. That's the emphasis there. So he comes when we least expect it. But in this context of what Luke's telling us, is he comes to sneak up on us and to surprise us with his goodness. I like to tell the young adults, I've told them before, that this idea, it's like the end of Psalm 23. At the end of Psalm 23, it literally says, surely goodness and mercy will chase after me all the days of my life. Now, what I imagine when I read that is I imagine walking down a dark alley and hearing a noise and turning like this and quickly looking and thinking, nothing's there. When I turn back, and goodness and mercy pop out of the shadows and come chasing me down, right? And that's what God's like, okay? It's a wonderful image of a playful and cheerfully good God. Goodness and mercy chasing after you every day of your life. You see, Jesus invites us to imagine a new kind of master. So he has to tell us, listen, step one, always be ready and prepared. Step two, you have to always excitedly anticipate your master to slip away from his party. Step three, you got to always be listening for his gentle knock at the door, because your master, your God, has a wonderful habit. He comes with lavish feasts at all hours of the night. To people, to slaves, who cannot and do not ever deserve it. Therefore, you must always be prepared for his goodness. We have to learn to anticipate it. We have to learn to excitedly expect it. Because Jesus says, you can be sure, as the rising of the sun, that this master will come and knock on the door, holding every good thing in his hands. You see, this master's looking for servants or slaves, not to serve him, but servants and slaves that he can serve. He's looking for servants who wait up all night and can't stop asking one another, what's he going to bring next? What other good thing can we possibly expect? Let me tell you about how he outdid himself the last time. How is he going to top that? You see, he's looking for servants who are always ready with burning lamps to receive every good thing he has as often as he wants to give it. Now, if it has not quite sunk in yet, or if you're thinking to yourself, I don't think this is a legitimate interpretation. Well, I'm going to use one more image to drive this home, okay? When I preached this sermon in my preaching class, there was people who told me that they were Googling it to see if this is possibly what it could mean, okay? So, let me give you one last image. I think I often tell people, if you want to read the Bible and get a lot out of it, you got to read it like it's a movie. Okay? Because so much of it's narrative. And when you watch movies, you get excited, there's drama, there's things that shock you and all this. I think it's the same way with the text. So jump into my imagination with me, okay? This is what I want to bring you into. And imagine that this unimaginably good master is at a wedding feast, okay? And he has stayed as long as he could, rubbing shoulders with the fancy and important. But with this master, he yearns in his heart to go back and remind his slaves how important they are to him. You see, he worries about them. Oh, sure, he tells them not to worry. But he worries because they so easily fall into thinking that he would rather party with the president than the poor. He particularly worries about their fragile hearts because he knows how easily they can think of themselves as nothing. So when he can bear it no longer, he begins. He excitedly sneaks every piece of the party he can into every possible pocket he can sneak it. And in a blink, he's gone. He's really outdone himself this time. He manages to grab all of the very best. Then he tells himself that this will be a feast that none of them will ever forget. He only hopes that his slaves will be awake because in his efforts to make this night extra special, it has taken him so long that it's become morning, which is the third watch. The servants have never had to wait until the third watch for him before. So he girds himself, he ties up his robe, and he runs as fast as he can through the courtyard between the public and private houses. If his high-profile guests saw him as a Middle Eastern man running, he would be shamed. But he doesn't care. He would shame himself 1,000 times over if only it meant that his slaves could see the way that he honors them. Finally, he gets to the door, and he can't knock fast enough. No answer. He pauses. Again. No answer. A third time he knocks. And he stops. And looks. And sees it. A hint of light. The door's unlatched. A rush of compassion washes over him. The slaves must have fallen asleep. They would be so ashamed that they had failed to adequately serve him. But he could think of no greater opportunity to remind them that he is the one who serves them. For the first time, he would surprise them like a thief in the night at a moment when they least expect it. A grin comes over his face, and he thinks to himself, this time they won't see my goodness coming. What a wonderful surprise it will be. And with one great push, he bursts the door open. The slaves are startled awake, and they jump to their feet. Groggy from sleep, as their eyesight clears, they can only laugh. For there is their master, belt half girded, with wine and food all over him, setting the table for them. Isn't this just exactly what communion is? So let me ask you, are you ready and prepared each and every moment to receive the astounding goodness of this master? Do you eagerly anticipate that no matter how dark it gets, his goodness will come to you at any moment? And are you listening for his gentle knock on the door even now? If not, Jesus wants to tell you about the Father that he knows, the Master that he knows, this Master, because it's this Master who comes when you least expect him. You see, I think that all of our lives we think that we're serving this Master. But Jesus reminds us that all of our lives, it's this master that's serving us. This is a parable on readiness. It's a parable on being ready to receive the outrageous, extravagantly good goodness of God. And so the question for you is, are you ready for this? I've thought a lot about, you know, what does this look like practically? That's what people ask me, is what does it look like practically? The only problem is this. I'm not a very practical person. Okay, so it's an unfair question. But for me, what it begins to look like is it begins to look like looking for small or big things of goodness in the everyday moments of life. So one of the things that I've done is I've moved from fear overthinking about public speaking events. Okay, it's something that I love doing. But I had so much anxiety and fear over that, thinking, what if I screw up? What if I do it wrong? What's going to happen? You know, and I got this chance to go to Pender and talk. And I promised God, because I learned to expect that He has good things coming my way. And that He's not coming to judge me, but wants to lavish goodness on me. And so I promised God that if I get a chance to speak anywhere, I'm going to do it. And for me, that was one of the practical ways of just anticipating good things instead of some terrible experience. Another thing I did was when I was at Regent, one of the students there, they were talking about going out for dinner or something. One of the students said, if anyone wants to go for dinner, you're welcome to do it. I didn't have time that day, but a couple days later, I said to him, hey, I'll go out for dinner with you. Now, you got to know, I never talked to anybody at Regent. I was there for 3 years. Okay, I lived off campus. I didn't really talk to anybody. I was just there to do my schoolwork. But I decided, I'm just going to anticipate that something good is going to come out of this. And me and this guy had the best conversation. It was awesome. He emailed me afterwards and talked about the way that it touched his life and stuff. And he bought me dinner, which was the good thing that came my way. Right? Because Alan's taught me about managing money, you know, and how important that is. But it was a way better conversation, way more awesome than I could have expected. And he told me, you know, if you're ever in Washington, you can come down and see me. So I think one of the most practical things we can do is just actually believe in our minds and our heart that God actually has good things coming our way. You know, the last part for me, I can't say this enough, but this to me is what communion is. There's never a time when you do communion where God doesn't set the table. Okay, you might see Cam doing it, you know, or somebody else putting the stuff up here. But it's God that sets the table. And when you can imagine Him like this, then never again will you think, oh, I'm not going to take communion this time. Because you'll know that He's rushing in to give you every good thing when you least expect it. I just want to pray for all of us. God, I just want to pray because I know that Your Son Jesus told us this story not because it's something we already knew and was so natural to us, but He had to talk to the disciples and just the crowds and tell them, hey, you know what? God's nothing like what you think He is. Because we live our lives afraid, anxious, worried. But Jesus comes to us and says, what are you worried about when you have a God like this? When you have a master like this? God, I want to pray for every one of us. Because every one of us to some degree has allowed some other master into our mind and heart. God, I want to pray that You would burst open the door and reveal Yourself, Your outrageous goodness, that You would reveal it to us again. Sometimes I think that we find it easier to imagine You as having some sort of judgment towards us in this case than a heart of compassion. God, I pray that you'd overwhelm us and give us every good thing once again. In Jesus' name, amen.